Heavenly Father, would you bless the words that I speak? Would Jesus Christ be glorified and the Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it feels like an age ago since I started this sermon series, and it feels like an age ago since I was last here with you. I'm beginning to think we should start measuring time by lockdown. So we're currently in post-lockdown two, but we had our first sermon many times before. Built into every human, every mammal, into most animals, is this cascading nervous system response to stress, known as flight or fight. When faced with something stressful, something frightening, something overwhelming and sudden, a massive surge of adrenaline is pumped into your system. And on an instinctual level, far beyond your control, you are compelled to either flight, to running away, or to fight, to stand your ground and face what is before you. Even the most battled, hardened of soldiers faces this response. And even after many experiences of warfare, they may find themselves feeling the need to flee. They may have a better chance of resisting it, but their biology, their very nature tells them to run. There's a wonderful animal named the myotonic goat. If you ever want a pet, try and find a myotonic goat. It's also known as the fainting goat, and its response to being startled all of a sudden is simply to freeze and then fall over on the floor with its legs stiff like lead. If you ever want a laugh because you're feeling down, just search for fainting goats on the internet and you will not be disappointed. I won't tell you how many hours I've spent watching goats fall over, but that's another story. Now, you might think that there should be a similar response within the Christian saint to opposition to darkness and Satan and sin. We can either run away from sin or we can stand and we can fight sin. After all, there's all kind of language in the Bible about standing and fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's language of putting on the armor of God. In our own passage, it speaks of fighting the good fight of the faith. But in our passage today, it's not referring to a sudden military battle. Actually, it's referring to an athletic tournament like in the Olympics, something that you spend a long time in training for. And that armor of God that we wear, who does it belong to? It's right there in the name. It's not your armor. It's God's armor that you need to receive from him. In both of these, this implies that there is actually a step to take in between the experience, the stressful event, whatever it may be, and the fighting itself. There's something that has to take place first. If the saint were to simply stand on their own and try and fight against sin and fight against Satan, they're going to lose. And they're going to lose terribly. You cannot fight the power of sin with our own fallen, broken human nature. We are too weak. We are too corrupted. The terrible tendrils of sin have grown their way into every aspect of our lives, undermining our attempts to fight sin on our own. There's a step that we must take first, a pit stop, to prepare. It's a bit like in The Lord of the Rings, whether you've read the books or you've seen the film, in the last film, in the last book. Before Minas Tirith, you have the Battle of Pelennor Fields, one of the most epic battles of all time. All of humanity is arrayed there to fight against the darkness. But they're losing, and they're going to lose that battle if Aragorn, the king, had not first taken a different visit, pursued something else out of the way, and gone to the land of the dead to claim their loyalty. If you don't know what I'm referring to, you really need to read those books and watch those films. Before we stand and fight, this is the point I'm making, is we must first pursue something else or we're going to lose. And that sums up our passage today at the very end of our letter. In fact, it sums up this entire letter and this sermon series, and it should sum up our very lives. This dynamic is the dynamic of a saint. Paul calls Timothy as a saint in these six chapters, not to fight or flight, but instead to flee and pursue. To flee this and pursue that. And so Paul begins verse 11, chapter 6. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, as you'd have heard last week in the sermon, he's referring to the evils of false teaching, the corruption of the mind, the temptation of greed over wealth, which leads to ruin and then destruction. And Paul now says, O man of God, O saint of God, flee from all of that. Instead, run towards something else. Pursue righteousness and godliness. Pursue living an upright moral life in this fallen world. And to do that, you need godliness. And godliness is submission and obedience to the God who made and loves us. Don't just do that, though. Pursue faith and love. Seek after trusting in God alone. And letting that trust lead you into being able and willing to sacrificially love and care for other people. Pursue endurance and gentleness. These are probably the hardest two to prepare for. As someone who tries to run ultramarathons and someone who naturally is quite argumentative, endurance and gentleness are certainly hard to come by. But chase after endurance, he says, because you're going to need endurance for your long life of hunger and thirst in this wilderness of sin and corruption. And you're also going to need gentleness. Gentleness is needed to deal with all the false teachers and all the broken people around us in a godly way, which hopefully will lead them to repentance. This is the training for the athletic contest to come, the good fight which we are called to fight. We must fight this fight by grappling and grasping, by reaching and clenching our hands around that which we seek. And what do we seek? We seek eternal life. We seek eternal life. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What good confession is this? Who are these witnesses? Depends on if you think Paul is here referring to Timothy's baptism before the church on profession of faith, or it's referring to his profession of proclaiming the gospel and his true faith when he is ordained and hands are laid on him in front of many witnesses. It's either baptism or it's ordination. But in either case, the good confession is the gospel. The good confession is the gospel of the hope of Jesus, which changes us from the inside out. Because the gospel is at the heart of not just this letter, it's at the heart of our very lives. Like Timothy, we need to flee worldliness and false teaching. Why? Because it's not the gospel. Instead, we pursue the gospel because only the gospel can equip us to fight the darkness. Only the gospel can give us the hope we need to stand firm. Only the gospel can give us the strength to make change happen in this world, to be who we're called to be. Only the gospel can give us eternal life. And this is what Paul is saying is the central anchor of our salvation and the central anchor of this letter. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 of 1 Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs forth is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is what we are pursuing, true godliness. And where does true godliness spring forth from? From he who appeared in the flesh, in a manger, who grew and lived and died as one of us, who died on the cross for our sins. True godliness, which leads to eternal life, springs not from some method, not from some secret trick or tactic or teaching or ploy. It springs from a person, and only one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it is before God, and this same Jesus Christ that Paul commands Timothy to keep the true way. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, i.e. proclaimed the gospel, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing, until the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Notice here the emphasis on the end of time. Flee from sin and pursue Jesus Christ, who is our godliness and the way to eternal life, because he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The coming again of Jesus must always be at the forefront of our minds in this life. There's so many difficulties that we face in this world here below. There's the difficulty of war and violence seen all around the world. Just this past week, a member of my family was posted out with the British Army to North Africa to fight against militant Islamists. War is real. Our soldiers, our nation is fighting in war. There's violent crime on our streets. Then, of course, you've got disease and plague, whether it's cancer or Crohn's disease, whether it's coronavirus or chronic mental illness. Then there's the slander, which hypocrites love to slather on the saints to undermine the church. Then there's the temptations of sex and pornography and money and pride and greed. And that's just outside the church. Inside the church, there's then the toxic presence of false preachers and immoral ministers. As the great reformer John Calvin said, the only remedy for all of these difficulties is to cast our eyes onto the appearing of Jesus Christ and to keep them fixed on him continually. In other words, facing the impossible darkness around us, a foe far too great and mighty for us to ever face and defeat in battle ourselves, we must pursue Jesus. To pursue Jesus with all that we have and all that we are, till he comes again in glory to rule and to reign. And why do we pursue Jesus like this? What makes Jesus so different? Because he alone reveals the Father to us. He is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. No one has ever seen the Father, says Jesus, except the Son whom he sends. And the Father, God, well, he is so much greater than all of our difficulties and darkness. He is so much greater. Though our difficulties might seem like Goliath towering over us, Jesus is our David. God is our David who slays that mighty giant. God is, in the words of Paul in our passage today, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Isn't that wonderful? Just take a moment, listen to that passage again. Let it sit on your mind and sink into your heart. Remind yourselves again of who it is that we are here to worship, how no one and nothing is like him, and he is our loving Father, the blessed and only ruler, completely sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. He can't die. Nothing can touch him. Nothing can change him. You want eternal life? Only in he who is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light and holiness, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. So we flee. We flee unrighteousness and we pursue Jesus Christ because he reveals God to us and thus he grants to us eternal life. But what does this dynamic of flee and pursue look like in practice? Well, Paul spent most of the passage last week talking about one thing we British people hate to talk about, which is, of course, money. Why? Because love of money, as Paul said, is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul came pretty hard on those who love money. From our passage last week, let's remind ourselves, Paul said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yikes. You might be sat there thinking, oh dear, oh dear. I have money. Not a huge amount, but more than what I need for basic food and clothing. I've maybe got a car, maybe got a spare bedroom, might have more than two pairs of shoes. My mum has about 78, I think. Had this conversation. I've got no blue boots, she said. I was like, you've got three pairs in that cupboard down there. Really? Yes, you do. Maybe you've got your heating on, when actually you could just get another blanket. Paul seems to be coming down very hard on all of that kind of thing. Flee from money and wealth. But that isn't actually what he said, is it? He didn't say that. It's not the end of the story. You see, Paul said that the love of money, not the having of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. He didn't say that money and wealth themselves are the root of all kinds of evil. So let's think about this in the context of what I've been saying, in the context of flee and pursue. We flee from the love of money. We pursue the love of Jesus. We flee the love of money. We pursue the love of Jesus. Only when we pursue him first and foremost will we get our priorities and our longings and our lovings right. At the foot of the cross. Only then will we be prepared to stand and fight against the temptation of wealth and all that it brings. One of the most challenging things Billy Graham, that great evangelist, ever said was, "Give me 5 minutes with a Christian's checkbook and I'll tell you if their faith is genuine." I'll tell you if they are pursuing Jesus because they love him, or they're pursuing wealth and comfort because they love those instead. Paul continues in verse 17, explaining this dynamic. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He doesn't say, tell them to give away everything and become poor. He says, flee from putting your hope in wealth. It's a passing and uncertain thing, here today, gone tomorrow. Certainly something you can't take with you beyond this earthly life. And if you're thinking, I'll give it all to my children, don't forget, the government comes along, big hand, takes a load of it away from you. Instead, pursue hope in God, the one who gives you those gifts. Instead, don't love the gift, love the giver of the gift. What happens when you pursue the giver of the good gifts instead of the gifts themselves? Well, you become like him. You follow in his path. You seek to imitate his way. And so you become a giver of good gifts as you seek to do good to others with what you have, just as God did for you. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Jesus loves the poor, you give to the poor. Jesus loves world mission, you're generous in giving to world mission. Jesus loves having ministers who preach the gospel truths and lead your churches, you're willing to share what you have in order to support them. And in all of this, it's done with an eye to what? To the coming of Jesus in the age to come, to eternity, the coming perfection, with no fear and sorrow and sighing and death and dying. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. So we come to the end of our passage, to the end of our sermon series, the end of this letter, with this very theme, the theme which has dominated everything we've been looking at since we began this sermon series all that time ago. The key to a healthy church, the key to a well-led and ordered church, to a godly life, to good teaching, to sound gospel proclamation, to fleeing sin and falsehood, and pursuing Jesus Christ. That's what it means to fight the good fight. And so Paul ends, verses 20 to 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Again, turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas. Flee from these things. Don't bother fighting it. Just flee it, and instead pursue the gospel truths that lead to eternal life, the deposit that was made, which we've been entrusted with, which we are called to guard with our lives if necessary. Namely, the mystery from which true godliness springs forth is great. He appeared in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So what are you going to do with all of this? Are you going to flee the darkness? And more importantly, are you going to pursue Jesus? As John Calvin said, there is no happiness, there is no dignity, there is no excellence, there is no life outside of God. So are you going to pursue and chase after a God who can give you that happiness, that dignity, that excellence, that peace, that eternal life? Will you take hold of the eternal life offered with you, hold on to it so tightly that your knuckles turn white? Will you grab Jesus and hold him so close that he becomes part of you, that he changes you, that you would never let him go. That the Holy Spirit would move through you in steadfastness and love and leave you to change your desires and your priorities. Will you let him make you more generous, more willing to give of the gifts that he gave you, more adamant in defending and guarding the deposit of God's revelation seen in Scripture? Will you seek after more of him, more of life and happiness and joy and dignity? Or will you stand by and let worldliness and love of money and sex and people thinking well of you, earthly peace and comfort, swallow you whole? These are the challenges that Paul lays down to his friend Timothy. But these are the same challenges he lays out to me and to you. That's why he ends this letter. It's a personal letter to his friend. And yet he ends it how? Grace be with you all. All. The letter ends with us to do what we must do with these things. To challenge, to flee, and pursue. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough that you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal to us all that we must know of you for eternal life. That he died on the cross to save us from our sins. That he lived a life among us that he might know our struggles and pain and sorrow. Lord, would you help us to live our lives with our eyes fixed on his coming again, that the darkness may not swallow us. Would you help us to flee what you call us to flee? And above all else, would you fill us with such a love for Jesus that we would pursue more of him in our lives with everything we have to your glory.